And good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 21. And as is pretty common, as pretty commonly happens here, my sermon has already been partially preached through the songs that Josh selected. So I guess I'll just skip those points. Just kidding. Nope, we won't do that. Last week, Steve Linden talked about the call of Elisha. This week, our text is in 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's a narrative account in the history of Israel. This morning, we will consider four characters in this arc: Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, and Naboth, and why their accounts matter to us. This arc highlights several topics that are extremely relevant in our world today. Two of these topics are the problem of evil and how God's love and mercy are extended to the most undeserving of sinners. The key words today are evil and God's goodness. And I have 3 points this morning. The first is Ahab, the seed of covetousness; Jezebel, forgery and false accusations and murder; and the third is Ahab, spared from the wrath that he deserved. Because we didn't cover 1 Kings 20 last week, I want to do a short summary so that we fill in some of those details of the events that occurred there that lead up to this chapter. Ahab and Israel have been fighting against Syria and its leader, Ben-Hadad. In chapter 20, God gives victory to Israel in 2 battles to show the Syrians that he is the Almighty. Yet when Ahab captures Ben-Hadad, the leader of the Syrians, he releases him, disobeying God. One of the sons of the prophets rebukes Ahab, and he returns home angry and dejected. With my first point, Ahab, the seed of covetousness, we pick up in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 7. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Before we closely consider the text before us today, an interesting phrase bookends this first section. If we look back at 1 Kings 20, verse 43, immediately preceding this chapter, we find an intriguing link. That text says, "And the king of Israel," and this is after those battles that I talked about, "and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen." As we discussed from the summary of the previous chapter, we see Ahab on the return home from a battle where he disobeyed the Lord. He released Ben-Hadad instead of following God's instructions and was confronted by one of the sons of the prophets about this disobedience. Commentator Philip Ryken highlights that in this case, Ahab returned home vexed and sullen because of God's reprimand. Now we come to the passage today, where Ahab sees the vineyard of Naboth and desires it. We are not given any detail on his travels, but perhaps as he returned home from the battle, he observed the vineyard during the trip, and this prompted him to extend a seemingly generous offer to Naboth on the surface. Regardless, it's easy for us to miss the significance of this offer. To our ears today, it sounds reasonable and innocent. Ahab will either pay Naboth the monetary value of his vineyard, or give him a better vineyard in exchange for it. However, as we discover by further reading, Naboth is a righteous man and knows and cares about the law of God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has called Israel to be different than the nations around them. One of the things that separates Israel from the other nations is how they are to treat the land that God has given them as an inheritance. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 23, God commands, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners in it." This would remind the people of Israel that God provided them the land and that they were to treat it as stewards. In Naboth's thinking, the land was not his to give, but it belonged to God. Ahab, however, completely disregarded God's ultimate ownership. So what is, like many in Israel's history, Ahab let the influence of Jezebel and the desires of his flesh distract him from the things of God. Francis Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, observes that covetousness is a root sin. He says that whenever you sin in any other way, the core issue is covetousness. So what is covetousness? The Oxford Learner's Dictionary gives this definition. Covetousness is the feeling of having a strong desire for the things that other people have. It suggests that a synonym is envy. If we think about the Ten Commandments and how they describe both God's character and the problem of our sin, Schaeffer's observation rings true. Lying, theft, and adultery all spring from a heart that has a strong desire for something that someone else owns. These seemingly little sins, like covetousness or the little white lie, lead to greater sins down the road. In Ahab's case, his desire for the vineyard of Naboth is strong and gives him tunnel vision. Consider Ahab's response to the refusal of Naboth to sell his family inheritance. The text describes him as vexed and sullen yet again and says that he just laid on his bed and refused to eat. Earlier, he was vexed and sullen about God's reprimand. Now, he is vexed and sullen against Naboth. Have you ever been frustrated about something that it impacted you in this way? I imagine that in all of our lives, we've had at least one moment similar to this. Now, a key question comes from this point. What separates normal desires from sinful covetousness? I think that Schaeffer, again, has a helpful perspective in this regard. He asks the question in this way. Does this mean that any desire is coveting and is therefore sinful? The Bible makes plain that this is not so. All desire is not sin. So the question arises, when does proper desire become coveting? And he says, I think we can put the answer down simply. Desire becomes sin when it fails to include love of God or men. Further, I think there are two practical tests as to when we are coveting against God or men. First, I'm to love God enough to be contented. Second, I'm to love men enough not to envy. And that's Francis Schaeffer from True Spirituality. Looking at Ahab, we can clearly see from the passage that he is not content without the vineyard. He is envious of this property of Naboth's, and he will not be comforted without it. Here we also see Jezebel leading Ahab into a sense that as the king, he can do whatever he wants. It's easy to feel entitlement from a place of leadership or power, easy to think that we deserve something. From this level, the seeds of covetousness do not seem that bad, but they lead to great evil. So, thinking about this for us today, where are we trying to find fulfillment? Where am I trying to find fulfillment? In the comfort of earthly things? What am I coveting? And then, this one is not on the slide, but another question that came up based on the songs that we sang today. Am I finding gladness and joy in Jesus Christ instead of my own self-seeking? As we ponder these questions, I'll move on to point two, which is Jezebel, forgery, false accusations, and murder. 1 Kings 21, 8 through 16. So she wrote letters, and the she is Jezebel, in Ahab's name, and sealed them with the seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of his people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And they brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. But they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Consider the characters in this account so far. We have Naboth, a righteous man who is unjustly murdered. Then we have Ahab, the wicked and childish king of Israel. Though Ahab is evil and disobedient to God, he does not hold a candle to Jezebel, his twisted wife. In this section, we see her forge a letter in the king's name and create a conspiracy to murder Naboth based on false accusations. The wickedness of Jezebel is very great. Yet in the eyes of God, the wickedness of our sins are also incur true guilt. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both Ahab and Jezebel, as well as you and I, stand accused before God because of our sins, great or small. Another piece of information to note is that the elders and the leaders of the city were complicit in Jezebel's plan. Though the letter was in Ahab's name with his seal, somehow the leaders knew it was Jezebel who had sent it. Additionally, take note of how the people took Naboth outside the city to stone him. This goes back to the Levitical law regarding uncleanness inside the camp. So the elders knew the law, yet they carried out murder they knew was based on false accusations. The author of Kings highlights the evil of Jezebel, Ahab, and the corrupt leaders of Israel. Their wickedness is contrasted against the righteousness of Naboth, and Elijah. The text highlights multiple times the severity of the death of Naboth. Verse 13 describes how the people stoned him to death. Then verse 14 again highlights the method of his death. According to the law, death by stoning was the punishment prescribed by God in the law for those who blasphemed God's name. This accusation of blasphemy and cursing of the king was probably Jezebel's scheme to allow Ahab to be able to take the land upon Naboth's death. Several commentators note that under normal circumstances, Ahab would not have a claim on the land otherwise. The perverse injustice of this situation touches on a prevalent question posed to Christians today. If God is good and is all-powerful, then how is there so much evil in our world today? We see Naboth, and we see Ahab, and we see the inequity that the psalmist laments in Psalm 94, verses 3 through 7, which says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. This is a question that is not unique to our culture and has been posed in many other places throughout the scriptures by believers, similar to what we just read in Psalm 94. Many other psalms and several of the prophets also wrestle with this question of God's justice and why he allows evil things to happen to his children. For a short list of other passages where faithful believers lament the seeming success of the wicked, consider also Psalm 13, Psalm 73, the entire book of Job, Habakkuk chapter 1, and Habakkuk chapter 2, among many others. Many people have attempted to approach this question in different ways. Some have used it as a justification to walk away from Christianity. Others have used it to minimize God's authority or his goodness. Many of us, as believers, have wrestled with this question in big ways and small ways. If not for circumstances in our own lives, then for something going on in the lives of someone close to us. I was recently listening to the podcast Food Trucks in Babylon, which is a podcast from Western Seminary, and they discussed this topic. But this particular podcast was a discussion between the host and professor and pastor Gary Brashears discussing the problem of evil. They spent some time discussing the scriptural and theological aspects of this issue, yet ultimately Gary presented a profound answer to the question. He presented the incarnation as an answer to the problem of evil. The incarnation shows that both God cares about his creation and the problem of evil. It reveals that he cares enough to step down and do something about it. In today's passage, we see Naboth, who is falsely accused of blasphemy against God at the testimony of false witnesses. In study of this passage, I was struck between the similarities between this situation and the unjust murder of another righteous man who was killed outside the city. Jesus willingly stepped down to earth. Though he was equal with God, he humbled himself by taking on flesh. He was born as a baby and lived among us, experiencing all the trials of life, just like we have, yet he never sinned. His righteousness was perfect, yet, like Naboth, he was falsely accused. He was mocked, and he was taken outside the city to die a horrible death at the accusation of blasphemy. God himself solved the problem of evil by stepping down to experience it and paid with his own blood the price to defeat it. It's also important to note that while it is true and vital to understand all these things, that Jesus addresses the pain caused by evil by stepping down and taking it on, this does not take away the pain for someone experiencing the suffering caused by evil. While there will be justice for Naboth, we don't always see evil judged in our lifetimes. Besides taking on the pain of evil himself, God has set a future time when he will judge both the living and the dead. We see a minuscule preview of that in the next section. So to wrap up this point, I have a couple of thoughts. We see the same evil in our world today, in our own neighborhoods and across the world. Do we cry out to God for justice and look forward to Jesus' return? How do we empathize with our hurting neighbors and share our hope for a better future? As we ponder those questions, we go on to the final point. Ahab, spared from the wrath that he deserved. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 29. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick up your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." At this point in the account, Elijah finally appears in the narrative. In one of my previous sermons, I mentioned my extreme dislike of the plot sections that are focused entirely on the villain of the story. And it took until writing this point to realize that that's exactly what we have here. Yet, in this account, I think that this particular plot device is very helpful. So God again calls Elijah to confront Ahab. He has done so previously before the famine in chapter 18, and in the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Now God calls Elijah to confront Ahab about the murder of Naboth. This account has elements reminiscent of the prophet Nathan rebuking David after his sins concerning Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. However, Ahab does not greet Elijah with the kindness that David treated Nathan. Instead, he greets the prophet of the Lord with the taunt, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" It's hard to escape the reminiscence between this taunting question and Ahab's previous jabbing question from 1 Kings 18:17. "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Yet in this worsening progression of Ahab's thinking, Elijah has gone from, quote, troubling Israel to being the enemy of the king. Elijah does not mince words, but cuts directly to the chase with an indictment and prophecy of the judgment from God for Ahab and his family. He starts by pointing out that Ahab has made himself God's enemy by selling himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Because of this, God will punish Ahab, Jezebel, and their entire family line. In the middle of this scene, the narrator interrupts the scene to highlight how evil Ahab has been. This reminds me of movie plot devices, where the narrator interrupts the scene to add something like a bit of levity. It can be seen in movies like The Princess Bride or The Emperor's New Groove. In this case, the plot device highlights how an extremely unexpected turn of events occurs. Upon hearing Elijah's words, Ahab, one of Israel's most evil kings, repents. He tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and fasts. He again goes about dejectedly, yet in contrast to verse 4, this is not a childish pout. Instead, at least for the moment, it's a display of humility and sorrow over his sins. Many commentators are skeptical about the legitimacy of his repentance. The character of Ahab definitely suggests that this sorrow and repentance are a fearful reaction to the consequences of his actions. However, lest we too quickly discount this is a completely false repentance, God himself says of Ahab, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." God, who sees Ahab's heart, reveals to Elijah that Ahab's repentance is legitimate. This hyperlinks us to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. In this parable, Jesus tells of a farmer who sows seed in the field. Some of it fell on the path, some on rocky soil, some fell on ground surrounded by thorns, and some fell on good soil. Though the seed sprouts in a couple of the scenarios, the plant it produces does not last. So we see it is with Ahab, because just one chapter later, he again is disobedient to the Lord. Yet from Ahab's repentance, we see God's heart of forgiveness for wicked sinners. In Ezekiel 33:11, God highlights his heart to the prophet Ezekiel, saying to them, "Say to them, the people of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Turn back from your wicked ways, O Israel, for why will you die? Though Ahab fully deserved to die for his sins on the spot, God spared him by his gracious mercy. Does this mean that there is injustice in God? Does he sweep evil under the rug and not judge it? In this passage, judgment was still carried out on Jezebel and Ahab's sons. Yet Ahab was spared for the time. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, tell us of God's justice and mercy. The Lord passed before him, it says, this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Later in the scriptures, we see the life of another unlikely candidate radically changed. The Apostle Paul oversaw the murder of Christians. The most significant example is the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 59, which bears a resemblance to our account today. Yet after meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul became the most ardent preacher of Christianity. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul asserts that all of us began our lives as wicked enemies of God, similar to Ahab. Consider Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If God immediately carried out the perfect design, divine justice in the way we would expect, then none of us would be here today. Instead, in his perfect plan, he sent Jesus, fully God and fully man. He was more righteous and more innocent than Naboth, perfectly holy, in fact. Yet he was condemned in our place, so that we, the guilty and vile, could be pardoned. God indeed is rich in mercy and full of perfect justice. Yet he saves us and destroys the sin and evil that we have inflicted on this world. As discussed earlier, there is a judgment day that he has set, where everyone will have to give an account for every careless word and action. Those in Christ will be seen through the lens of his perfect righteousness, and those outside of him will be condemned to eternal punishment. Have you trusted in Christ that he died on the cross and was raised for your justification? If not, then today could be your day of salvation. If you have committed your life to Christ, are you living in light of the mercy that you've received? If this strikes a chord, reach out to someone. The elders are always available after communion to pray with you. So moving into the wrap-up. In this account, we see the evil that the small seed of covetousness can cause. Yet we are also brought face to face with the good, just, and holy and merciful God that we, the guilty and vile, wait a second, something's not right here. Okay. Sorry. In this account, we see the evil that is... Okay. God's mercy and justice are perfectly balanced at the cross, where he dealt the greatest blow to evil through his Son. We rest only upon his mercy. As we sang this morning, all the labors of my hands could not meet thy law's demands. One day soon, Jesus will return, and he will completely do away with evil forever. In the meantime, we can rest with joy and contentment in Christ. No matter what we are going through, he is walking with us, and he is working in the midst of the minute details of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your perfectly balanced mercy and justice. I thank you for sending Jesus to step down and take on flesh, that he lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, and that he died the death to fulfill the justice that our deaths were supposed to fulfill, and that now, instead of death, we receive eternal life through him, through faith in him. I pray that you would continue to help us meditate on these truths as we go throughout this week. I pray that you would help us to have an answer for the problem of evil, but also to walk beside people who are struggling with the results of evil in this world. I pray that we could shine your light, the light of the gospel, as we walk throughout our lives. Please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.